Friends of the Cross, number 12, the homily, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a certain kind of devout person who gives one the idea that the gospel message is one long warning, and that in effect it is bad news rather than good news, because of our own frailty and infidelity to it. It's easy to overstress certain aspects of the whole truth God has made known to us, and even to include in our own understanding of it certain things God has not in fact told us. There have been periods in history when it seems that many Christians were very pessimistic about their chances of reaching heaven. The horror of the judgment was stressed, and the awful endless severity of hell. Even purgatory was seen as an extremely long sentence of great distress for almost all those who did somehow manage to escape going to hell. But the gospel is good news and not bad news. It is good news not for saints but for sinners. It is a message of life and not of death. And while our final perseverance is not assured, nevertheless, the atmosphere of Christian living is one of cheerful and confident hope. Our eternal welfare is in fact perfectly secure as long as we trust God about it, and it is in great danger as long as we trust ourselves about it. It doesn't matter if you feel hopeless every time you look at yourself, as long as you feel nothing but optimistic hope every time you think of our blessed Lord, which should be very often. The Lord himself is our hope and our salvation. The writer of the Old Testament book of the Maccabees wrote at a time when neither the coming of Christ nor the resurrection were clearly in view. And yet he could say that there is a splendid recompense reserved for those who make a pious end. We can be far more definite, and St. Paul speaks for us in the second reading we have just heard. He speaks about hope in a way that should help us to be filled with joy at the reality of the salvation which is undoubtedly ours. He gives us strong reasons for great confidence in our hope for heaven, despite the fact that we can't be absolutely certain of persevering to the end in faith. St. Paul argues, if Christ died for us while we were still sinners, is it likely that having died to make us righteous, he will now fail to save us from God's anger? We were, he says, still enemies of God when we were reconciled to God, and this reconciliation was not our doing. When we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we were still enemies of God. Now, however, we have been reconciled, and surely we may count on being saved by the life of his Son. The reason St. Paul gives for our safety is not only the fact that we have been reconciled with God, but he says that our hope is not deceptive, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given us, and we are filled with joyful trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have already gained our reconciliation. The whole emphasis is on God and on our blessed Lord, and on the gift of God, and on trust in him. The source of our hope is not presented to us in terms of the good, virtuous lives we're living, or the fact that we're not conscious of being sinners. We should sometimes think of the four last things, of death, of judgment, of heaven, and of hell. They are not tragic realities. They are parts of God's own plan, and we should not regret God's plan, nor any parts of it. We are children of the New Covenant, Holy Communion people. We get used to things we repeat, and they lose their impact on us if we're not careful. They become good habits, but only semi-conscious ones. If ever there was a truth that should not lose its impact on us, and if ever there was an action that cannot lose its profound effect on us, it is the reception of Holy Communion as we celebrate the mystery of our redemption. Our communion is, after all, the source of our eternal life. It is the source of our hope. It is the pledge or assurance of our future resurrection in joy. It is not something of this world, although we receive communion in this world. It is an action of Christ. We are not given bread, and we are not given wine. We literally receive the body and blood and soul and divinity of Christ. We receive the risen Christ and nothing else in communion. It is something he does, not something we do. All we can do is to respond. The initiative is all his. If you think what really happens when we receive communion, it should fill you with a sense of hope and security and peace and joy. This is something the Lord does, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Jesus has told us some very striking things about Holy Communion. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He has it now. And I shall raise him up at the last day. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I in him. We all do this regularly, and our Lord is quite emphatic about the effect of it. As I, who am sent by the living Father, myself draw life from the Father, so whoever eats me will draw life from me. We draw our life from him and not from ourselves. So we should have a very firm hope, a kind of excitement and expectation as we journey so securely towards heaven. It is the life of our Lord that is carrying us along. We long for union with Christ. Well, to a remarkable degree, we already have it, each of us. Let us be thankful, very thankful, and acknowledge this wonderful gift of God. We should often think about the four last things, but not with fear, only with hope and joy. We are not afraid of death because we are living forever. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. We are not afraid of the judgment because we were reconciled with God while we were still sinners, and now we are ourselves alive in Christ and he in us. We are not afraid of hell because we love God, and hell is the absence of love for God. Our heaven really begins on earth, and if we could realize the splendor of the gift we receive from God and the presence of his Holy Spirit, our hope would be like St. Paul's, having no sense of insecurity about it. Even St. Paul himself did not base his hope on what he saw as he looked at himself, or on the fact of being sinless. He kept his eyes on God and on our Lord Jesus Christ and on the Spirit of God in his heart. We should do the same, and with the same joyfulness. The gift we are about to receive from this altar is greater than the whole of creation and stronger than death or any evil, and God gives it to us to get us ready for a life that is more wonderful than all creation. The life of God begins in us on earth, recognized by faith, but it will fill us with glory in heaven, in Christ our Lord, face to face with God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 12, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Nearly all human beings are inquisitive by nature, and it is not only children who are apt to ask difficult or puzzling questions. We like to know the answers to various questions and solutions to the various problems that come before us, even when the answers are not needed for practical purposes. As we live our lives, we have various experiences and learn about different happenings, and we like to know what they mean and why they happen and how they fit into the whole scheme of things. Some of these questions that confront us are concerned with the things to do with God and our relationship with Him. And quite often most of us are puzzled about such things, and quite often we don't seem to get the answer we should like. We feel that if we only knew why this or that happened, or if we knew more about the things we don't see, we should be more secure and more at peace. One of the great questions that has always puzzled thinking men and women, and not only modern ones, is the problem of evil. In modern times, and with the modern means of communication, I suppose we are more aware of the degree of suffering and pain and distress in the world, and also perhaps our modern sensitivity has made us more aware of our own discomforts than former ages would have made us feel. The problem or mystery of evil is a great problem. We do know what the original cause of evil was and what keeps it going. And the presence of great sin in the world is obvious to us all, as well as our own personal sins. Our faith teaches us that sin is the cause of evil, and indeed in one sense sin is the only real evil that there is. We know that sin brings suffering. Sin always opposes God, and God is the creator and planner of all things. Sin must always leave a gap or put an obstacle into the path of smooth development for God's whole coordinated plan for mankind and for the universe. Sin brings suffering, but we often find that it is not the sinful people who seem to suffer most. We even find extremely innocent people with great sufferings. Now, I think we could argue that it is impossible for a good person to have peace of mind and to live a tranquil life and to love mankind if he hasn't got some kind of answer to the problem of evil, some understanding of the mystery of evil. If you study the answers that great minds have thought out for themselves down the ages, you may well come to the conclusion that none of them is satisfactory, and that no one, not even the most brilliant philosopher, has solved the problem of evil. And yet we need an answer if we are to live a full, open-eyed Christian life. You cannot ignore the question either for yourself or for others. Surely, since we have been given a revealed religion to live by, God will give us an answer to the problem of evil. If we do look at God and ask him the explanation of the problem of evil at a level deeper than the mere statement that sin brought suffering and death into the world, God does not give us a direct answer. We know that he is infinitely good. We know that all that exists comes to be from his creative hands and is kept in existence only by his continual action. And yet we see a beautiful creation marred by imperfections and very real suffering involving all men, including those who are quite free from personal sins. Why did God create a world in which sin was to his certain knowledge going to appear? And why does he allow the mystery of evil to coexist with the great mystery of his own presence in the world? No doubt, if he saw fit, God could give us a direct and satisfying answer to this question. And perhaps he has given such an answer to some of the saints and mystics so that no problem existed any more for them. They saw the answer. But if we ordinary Christians ask God, or ask his church, to explain the reason why evil exists in a world made by the God of love, we do not receive a direct, simple answer that solves the problem and makes it no longer puzzle us at all. And yet we do get an answer to our question, a more than adequate answer to it, even if it is not the kind of academic or textbook answer that we expect. God's answer to the problem of evil as it exists in reality is the same as his answer to the question as it exists in our minds. Both the antidote to the evil in the world and the answer to our questioning about it are the same. and they are a person suffering from the mystery of evil. All the deepest answers God gives us to all the deepest problems of our lives are found in one person. God's answer to anyone who asks why there is suffering, or what it means, or why he himself has to endure certain things, is all the same. It's the same answer to all these questions. God points to his beloved Son, our Lord, and him crucified. The Son of God made man is the answer to all really deep questions that need an answer. What is good enough for the Son of God is good enough for us. Whatever happens to the Son of God must lead to glory, because he is God's Son. People who do not look at the cross of Christ, who was completely innocent and more beloved by God than all mankind, cannot find an answer to the problem of human distress and suffering. The mystery of evil is answered and overcome by the mystery of the cross. It is only by looking at our suffering Lord that we can really learn to be friends of the cross as he was. In some sense, this world as we find it was created for Christ, and it is a fallen world. God's answer to the problem of evil as it exists in the whole world, God's answer to the problem of evil, of sin, of suffering, in reality, existing in the world, was to love that world so much that he sent his Son into it to plunge deeply into all the distress and suffering and carry all those sins in his own innocent humanity. Our Lord plunges right into the center of our human distress and himself leads us out of it. The situation in the world is put right by the coming of Christ into the world, and the problem in our minds is solved by accepting Christ crucified into our hearts and minds through faith. We ought indeed to be friends of the cross by which we are saved, because our Lord, who was completely innocent, immersed himself in our condition and died from it and rose again, and he has made our own individual sufferings the way of his cross, leading us and others to heaven, where there are no problems and only one great mystery of love. Suffering is the side of the picture we now see, but the glory and happiness of heaven are the side we shall soon see. The cross is the gateway to heaven, and if the side of the cross we see seems dark, the other side of it shines out with the glory of the risen Lord, and both sides are present in our own cross here and now, since our risen Lord is with us. No one can reach the happiness of heaven without a share, to some extent at least, in the cross of Christ. Those who see most clearly in the light of God on earth are the greatest friends of the cross, and they rejoice at the greatness of their own share in it. They believe our Lord's words, that his disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him, and there is no other way. For peace of soul, we need to know Christ in person as the answer to the difficulties that confront the world and the questions that confront our minds. Receive him by faith, and there are no further difficulties. If we live in him and he in us, what can harm us? We can leave the past and the future in his hands and live this moment with him in peace, and do the same with each succeeding moment of our lives. If we give ourselves to him completely, there are no questions left to ask, and he will lead us along the royal road of the cross. But in fact, perhaps we do want to know the answers to other questions. Is it, for example, difficult or easy to get to heaven? How many people go to heaven and how many are lost? How many people go to hell? Or perhaps we wonder about purgatory. What is it like there, and how many people go there, and how long does their punishment last? We do not need an answer to any of these questions, and God has not given us an answer to them. For this reason, different theologians or Christian writers at different periods in history have conjectured different answers to them. But if we have Christ, we have everything. He is God's full message to us and tells us all that we need to know and gives us all the life that we need to have. Not only should we commit ourselves to him and have confidence without knowing the secrets God has kept for himself, but we should also confidently commit those people we love to the same merciful Saviour. A fully dedicated child of God should avoid asking useless questions, and the devil causes us disquiet by making us do so. If we seek answers to ultimate questions which God has not revealed, we can only cause ourselves disquiet. One element in the great secret of peace in the kingdom of God is to mind your own business. All God gives you to do and believe and endure is your business, but outside that you will not find God for yourself. We can also weaken or tempt our faith by trying to face irrelevant questions or situations that have not come. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were perfectly happy, and they had everything that they needed in every way. But God kept secret from them the knowledge of good and evil. They did not need to know it for any reason at all. Everything was good, and God was with them. They were in fact given a command by God which explicitly forbade them to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had all that they needed, both in substance and in knowledge, but they wanted more. They wanted to know more than God had told them, and to experience more than God had permitted. God had told them what to do and what not to do, but he had not given his reasons, and they wanted to know why. "Why," said the serpent, "why has God forbidden you to eat this fruit? It's good to look at. It would be a great help if you knew good and evil for yourselves. You would be able to follow your own conscience then, and not depend on being taught the law of God. You would know good and evil for yourself. You would be adults like God." Our first parents tried to get the knowledge of good and evil denied to them by God, and by following the tempter's advice, they brought sin and death into the world. They did indeed acquire for themselves and all of us the knowledge of good and evil that they had never had before. They acquired the knowledge of good by losing it, and the knowledge of evil by finding it. The problem of evil and the mystery of the absence of good had begun to exist for mankind. There are many things that we do not know, and we must leave them willingly and thankfully in God's hands. There are many teachings of our faith that we must accept without question and without experimentation. We do not know how many people go to heaven, but we do know that we should honour all the saints and ask for their intercession. We do not know how many souls there are in purgatory, but we do know that it is a holy and a wholesome thought to pray for the dead, and that we can relieve their sufferings. There is something else we must leave in a sense unanswered in God's hands. This is our eternal welfare in the future. We cannot ourselves make it absolutely secure. Scripture itself tells us that we don't know whether we are destined for salvation or not with any certainty of a subjective kind. The theologians express this by saying that we cannot merit final perseverance. We cannot live so well that at some point in life we can say that we have earned our salvation and cannot lose it. Short of a special revelation from God, we cannot be sure of final perseverance in the faith. We should like to be sure that we are going to heaven when we die, but God does not tell us that we are absolutely safe. We are to work out our salvation with fear. What God does promise, however, beyond any doubt, is that he will take us to heaven if we remain faithful to him. "The man who perseveres to the end will be saved," Jesus said. God is love, and we must accept that assurance about our future and not ask questions about our welfare that God has chosen not to answer at any rate. We must leave our life and our death and our judgment in His all-merciful hands. There are many things in life about which we are uncertain, and we must leave them all to God's providence. But sometimes we do not even live according to the things we are quite sure about. We know that sin can never do any long-term good for us or to anyone else, and that it is the cause of all evil, and that it causes suffering. Yet none of us is quite free from sin. We know, too, that we are going to die, but we don't always live as if we had no abiding city here on earth. God has not told us when our death will come, but He has told us that we must always be awake and watching for the unexpected coming of our Lord. If we knew that we had only one more hour, or one more day, or one more week to live, how differently those of us who are imperfect would behave. We should be so careful to avoid sins, we should be so careful to do all things well and conscientiously, we should be so careful to please God, and be so careful in our prayers. What a mixture of excitement and fear we should have as we waited the coming of the Lord we have sought for so long. In fact, He is very near to us all, even now. We ought to live each moment of our lives as if it were to be the last one, and to remember often the four last things. We must always be ready to meet God face to face, always in the state in which we hope to be when we come to die. I am not saying that we should be sad when we think of death. It would be very tragic indeed if we were not going to die, since Christ died, and we should be left out of the life of heaven if we didn't pass along the path that He trod. November is a good month in which to think of death and the dead, and to do so joyfully. The saints whose collective feast we celebrated last Monday have all died, and they're extremely glad about it too. And the holy souls suffering in purgatory or on earth are full of unshakable hope and expectation, and they don't regret the fact of death at all. St. Paul says that a man must die once, and after that the judgment. The judgment is another event we should not forget. I'm not sure where the emphasis is found today in speaking about the judgment. When we were younger, for most of us perhaps, we had a kind of dies irae approach to the judgment. We saw it as terrible and all-embracing, horrible and complete. Every least fault being judged, every idle thought or word, let alone more definite sins. It seems to me that the way we used to have the judgment used as a kind of deterrent against our sins and faults was not well balanced. It is true that the full truth about us will come out at the judgment, but it is not true that the scales will be weighted heavily against us. Our judge is described to us in terms of love rather than justice. It is true that our judgment could be one of condemnation, but why should we think that that is likely? Surely the judgment involves all the good we have done, as well as any evil. A Christian should hope for the judgment in terms of, well done, good and faithful servant, if he has tried to live a good life. And there is this to consider also. Our sins and our failings are our own, and bad though they may be, they are not larger than we ourselves are. But our good works all have Christ in them, and are therefore worth much more than if they were just our own alone. By all means think of having to be judged on every thought and word and deed. But don't forget that many of them were good, and some, like Holy Communion, were divinely good. We have often been to confession, most of us, and received the cleansing that comes from the precious blood of Christ. I don't see that after that we need to fear an awful judgment on those sins which we have confessed. Surely we shall have washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb already. The judgment fear is the one that comes if we don't persevere to the end. If we were to give up trying to please God and enter a life of unrepentant sin at the end of our life, then we might well be judged on everything, because it is a terrible thing to go back deliberately to sins that have been washed away in the blood of Christ. This adds the abuse of great gifts from God to the sins we actually committed. But as long as we try to keep faithful, surely we should see the judgment as desirable, for we have been washed and fed and clothed by Christ our Lord. No, the judgment is not really part of the problem of evil. It is the welcome, immediate or delayed, from our Father as we approach our heavenly home. We do not know what standard God has set for us, and we cannot tell how many people go to purgatory and how many go straight to heaven. We should not forget purgatory, but once again we should not overstress its horror. A true friend of the cross on earth may well suffer his purgatory almost entirely here on earth before death comes. In any case, it seems certain that the holy souls, for all the intensity of their thirst for God and anguish at the delay, do in fact suffer very willingly. So we have thought to some extent about heaven and judgment and purgatory, three of the four last things. As is true of many unpopular things, it is not fashionable to speak about hell these days. But our Lord spoke about it in clear terms. And if hell exists as it does, it exists by the will of God, and we should accept the fact without asking those questions about it which God has not answered for us. I know of a holy abbot who is alleged to be able to preach a sermon on any of the 2,400 odd laws in the Code of Canon Law of the Church. Someone once tested him out by asking him to preach on the one that dealt with a particularly severe penalty for a particularly bad religious crime. And he began by saying that the first lesson in this penal law was, do not commit that crime. And the first lesson of hell is, of course, keep out. And we have all the means to do so, and the scales are weighted heavily in our favour through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't think you can frighten modern men and women out of sin by painting lurid pictures of the sufferings of hell. It can only be understood in terms of love. By far the worst pain in hell is the pain of loss. Those of you who really love God and have experienced a very vivid sense of his absence may be able to imagine to some extent the terrible loss that exists in hell. To be without God is hell. To be unable to love God if you've seen him is also hell. To be without God not by accident or by weakness or by misfortune, but to be without God by one's own deliberate, serious and fully self-possessed choice, a choice one persists in forever, that is hell. We can't judge other people on their guilt, but it is difficult to read the scriptures and think that no one ever goes to hell. Moreover, there do seem to be some people who deliberately and cold-bloodedly choose to live evil lives, knowing what they are doing. I think our attitude to hell should be one of prayer for those who are in danger of choosing to go there. And while we should not trust ourselves to remain faithful to God until the end of our lives, we should confidently hope in the mercy of our Lord and trust in him. There are many things our Lord said for our comfort, and many of them help us to face the four last things with hope and expectation, rather than with fear and trepidation. Christian life is not a gamble in which we hope for the good luck when the end comes, and perhaps we have magnified the danger of mortal sins beyond what Scripture and the teaching of the Church warrants. One does not turn one's back on God without great responsibility and full knowledge and full consent. It is a great bar to peace of soul if we think every sin is as serious as that. You cannot lose God as long as you wish not to lose him, and our Lord who loves you is on your side against the devil. Friends of the cross should not ask questions that God does not wish to answer, or desire certainties that God does not wish to give. Let us abandon ourselves, faults and all, like little children in his hands, and leave the four last things to him, together with all the rest of our life on earth, and give up worrying. It will be very wonderful indeed to see God face to face, and to see how every cross we carried, seeing perhaps only the dark side of it at the time, was lit up by glory on the other side, and how without realizing it we were growing closer to God as we went through life. In the Christian life, every cloud has a silver lining, and we do not have to see it, for we know by faith that it is there. When you received the body and blood of Christ this morning, you received the pledge of redemption. Our Lord expressly said to those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, "I will raise them up on the last day." We should have no fear, but rest in peace in God, for our Lord lives in us, however hidden he may seem, and we live in him, however weak we may seem to be. And this is a permanent Holy Communion, to which we can turn with confidence and with love at any moment that we wish. God lives in us, and we in him, and he has overcome the world, and he has turned the mystery of evil into good for us and for all who love him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.